Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Tell us about a time someone went out of their way to help you.
A friend came by after our daughter was born so I could take a long shower and get out of the house for a few hours. I felt like a new person.
My Sunday school class took turns driving me to speech and physical therapy sessions after my craniotomy so my husband could go back to work.
We had some awesome friends who let us live with them during the 2008 housing crisis.
Our church family supported us, spiritually and financially, after the death of our daughter.
So many friends provided meals, gave me rides, and helped me with groceries during my six-month recuperation from arthroplasty.
So many church friends brought us meals, prayed over us, and showered us with love after our first baby was born. It meant so much to two new, tired parents.
So good to be with each of you this morning, and aren't we grateful for Cairo from Wake Forest University? We're so grateful, John, to have you back with us, and your friends as well. Did you guys win yesterday? Wake for what bye week? Okay, well, around here a bye week is a good thing. Actually, we wished for a bye yesterday. Actually. It's so good to be together, and thank you so much, Patsy, and to our orchestra for wonderful music, and Jenny for reading our lesson. We concluded a series last week called Repurpose, in which we talked about the first 11 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, all of which have to do with the theology of the early church. And all of that is about the redemptive, reconciling, reconditioning, repurposing work of God's grace. But in chapter 12, there is a definitive shift in tone and in content. And so we're going from repurpose to on purpose, living on purpose. And the shift begins with one word, which is an action word. It's a call to arms word. It is the word therefore. And so suddenly, after 11 chapters of whereas, after all of that preamble, theologically speaking, we finally get to the so what. What are we to do about it? Now, I want to begin this morning with a word of caution, because I think that we live in a very rash, sort of impulsive, knee-jerk culture in which we're often much more reactive than proactive. I've noticed that sometimes in the 21st century, we have this proclivity to act without thinking. We used to say when you're implementing a new action, it's ready, aim, fire, but now it's more like fire, ready, aim. I remember at Emory University, where I received my master's in theology, we had a professor who used to challenge us as young students when we had some world-shattering idea. He would say, that may be okay in practice, but will it work in theory? I thought the guy was nuts. I don't know if you've discovered it or not, but there are a lot of nuts in theology school. But later on, years later, I understood exactly what he meant. What he was saying is, we are first and foremost thinking creatures. And action without thought is unsustainable and short-lived. I might say it like this. Motion without contemplation is just commotion. It's turbulence. So what Paul is saying right from the beginning, because the preamble is twice as long as the resolution, what Paul is saying is, do not circumvent the whereas. Don't sidestep the preamble. As Simon Sinek says in his book, start with the question, why? Did you ever discover in geometry or algebra or trig that the best math teachers didn't just want a fill-in-the-blank response, they wanted you to show your work on the board. They want to know how you reached the conclusion. That is imperative because too often in these days, our conclusions are primarily based on our presuppositions that are looking for an affirmation instead of presuppositions that are looking for evidence. And so I submit from the beginning that every conclusion needs a good theory. Every resolution, every action needs good theology. In fact, have you discovered that poor theology leads to poor ethics? And the reverse is also true. Good theology leads to good ethics. And so here we are in this new series, Living on Purpose, where after 11 chapters of theology, Paul begins with, therefore. Therefore, it's a call to action. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, or in lieu of God's mercies, because of God's grace, I exhort you. That word exhort is partly between a request and a command. I strongly encourage you to present your bodies. Notice I've underscored the word bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, pause it there for just a moment. I want to give you some context. At the time that Paul is writing this letter, it's about 58 in the Common Era. At the time that he's writing to Rome, animal sacrifice is still being practiced in the Jerusalem temple twice every day. And so this is in their mind when you think about sacrifice and bodies. But in this place, Paul is not appealing to holy people to present a dead carcass or a bullock or a goat. He's appealing for a living sacrifice in the form of our own bodies. Now, the Greek word is soma for body, which literally means your whole self. And so I call this Paul's hokey pokey theology. Put your whole self in. This is not just your physical life. This is the totality of your being that Paul is appealing for. The Gentile believers, when they heard this part of the letter, they likely kind of did an eye roll. They probably rolled their eyes at this point in the letter, because the Greeks believed that the body was irrelevant to the spiritual life. In fact, they said, the Greco-Roman philosophers said, it's not the body that matters, it's the soul, it's the immortality of the soul. In fact, there were philosophers who preached the idea that the body is the prison house of the soul. I thought about that 2 weeks ago, the day after our Love Indeed, when I had been toting these 50-pound bags of grain and where I struggled to climb up the steps of the pulpit. I thought about the body as the prison house. And the Greeks actually believed that. But the apostle counters this notion because of the incarnation. In the incarnation, God took on flesh. So that Jesus didn't come as some kind of a vapor or a cloud. Jesus actually took on a body. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. God sanctified the skin. Paul even calls the body the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, contrary to what the Greco-Roman philosophy was, Paul thinks your body matters. How you treat it matters. How you treat others as a subject rather than an object, it matters. On Easter Sunday, Jesus was raised from the dead in bodily form. That wasn't the same flesh and blood, but he was recognizable. And that's why we state in our creed, the Apostles' Creed, we believe, what, in the immortality of the soul? No, we believe in the resurrection of the body. In this text that Jenny read for us, Paul even speaks of us, the church, as a body. You are the body of Christ. And so regardless of what our New Age Gnostic friends may say, we do not believe in a disembodied faith. It includes every part of who we are. Every now and then someone will say, I've got to be out of town on Sunday, but I'll be with you in spirit. And I say, take your spirit with you. It's going to do you more good than me. And so what's happening here is Paul in chapter 12, in the therefore section, in this action moment, he is negating the cultural division of flesh and spirit. He is eliminating the chasm between the sacred and profane, between the secular and spiritual, and he's saying, it's all spiritual. Everything about life is spiritual. Present your bodies, your whole selves, as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, that is set apart, and acceptable, that is pleasing to God. For this is your, notice this, spiritual worship. You see how we've underscored the word spiritual? That's an important word. The word for spiritual is logikos in the Greek language. Logikos, from which we derive the word logos, or logic, or logical. It literally, the best translation is reasonable. This is your reasonable worship. Somebody said to me the other day, I think it was yesterday, you know, since Syracuse beat Clemson, and MTSU beat Syracuse, and Vanderbilt beat MTSU, therefore Vanderbilt will beat Clemson. That is the worst form of logic I have ever heard in my life. It's probably not going to happen. The word logical, this is your logical worship, it means reasonable, it means it's rational. It means because of God's mercy, because of all that God has done for us as demonstrated in Jesus Christ, then the reasonable response of a human being is praise. That's just rational, to worship, to sing, to magnify the name. I think that worship is the most rational act that a human being can ever perform. Worship is an act of sanity this morning in a world of insanity. I think of Eugene Peterson in his classic book called The Pastor, in which he said in over 50 years of ministry, the two things in a half a century that kept me sane were my family and worship. That's why we do what we do. Not because it's in some rule book, but because it's the rational response of the creature to the Creator. It's the reasonable response. And not just for an hour on Sunday morning, it's all spiritual. Everything that we do and are, all of life. Listen to the way Peterson says it in his paraphrase in the Message, chapter 12, verse 1. Take your everyday, ordinary life, that is your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Your body, your soma, everything that you are, It's all spiritual. That means tomorrow morning when you go into the office, the way you work, the way you treat your employees, that's an offering. That means if you're a doctor, the way you do surgery or the way you treat your patient in the office, that's an act of worship. That means if you're a student in the classroom or you're a teacher or a principal, the way you run your school, that's an offering of some kind to God. The way you play on the ball field, the way you respond to the clerk in the marketplace, the way you drive on the highway, the way you drive on the highway? Yes, is an act of worship. Dr. King said it best, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven will one day pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job as an offering to God. That's what Paul meant in Colossians 3, verse 2, where he says, look, whatever you do, whatever task you perform, do it as though you're doing it unto the Lord. This is irrational, reasonable worship. Therefore. And then Paul extends the resolution to verse 2. Listen carefully. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. It starts with a negative action and then a positive. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Or as J.B. Phillips says it in his translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. Spiritual transformation begins with the mind. Now, you guys have a pretty good kindergarten over there at Wake Forest. At least you have the reputation for it. And if you haven't learned in high school, you're beginning to learn now that most of life, most of college, is mental. Yogi Berra said it like this, baseball is 90% mental, the other half is physical. I love that. I think you could say the same thing about the church. I think you could say the same thing about the spiritual life, that a large part of it, of discipleship, is mental. By the way, the word disciple in the Greek means learner. The worst thing that can ever happen to a Christian is to become unteachable. An unteachable disciple, that's an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. It begins with the renewal of your mind. You see this in Jesus' preaching, don't you? That the first word is repent always. Same with John the Baptist. Repent, the Greek is metanoia. It literally means to change your mind. Every one of us ought to change our minds every now and then. It's the only surefire way of knowing you still have one. The wisdom writer in Proverbs 23 said it like this. Whatever a person thinks in his or her mind, that's what you are. You are what you think. Henry Ford once said, thinking is the hardest work there is, which is probably why so few engage in it. Remember, motion without contemplation, commotion. You remember several weeks ago when we were talking about human sin, original sin, and we got to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Paul describes the problem of sin in that passage as the result of futile thinking. Another translation says empty-headedness. Listen to what he says. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their senseless minds were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images and idols. Reminds me of Psalm 14, verse 1. You remember that? A fool says in his mind, there is no God. and his or her deeds are corrupt because of futile thinking. You are what you think. Many of you remember the name Aldous Huxley, no doubt, Brave New World. You've read the book. Great British intellect of the 20th century who was not simply agnostic, he was anti-theist. He had concluded early on in life that there was no God and that there was no meaning to life. But later in his older years, and I appreciate this so much about him, he confessed, he actually admitted that his decision of anti-theism, concluding that life had no meaning, was really more of a desire than it was based on evidence. And listen to what he said. Listen to this. I had a motive for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for my presupposition. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, he writes, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of ethics. We objected to religion because it interfered with our freedom. And to justify our own rebellion, we concluded there is no God. The world has no meaning. That's a presupposition looking for an affirmation. I think it was in the Talmud that it says, we don't always see things as they are, we see things as we are. Or as one of my friends in recovery says, what we see is what we project. You are what you think. This is why when your child or your grandchildren, when they disobey you, you don't ask them, why did you do it? You know what you ask him? What were you thinking? What was going on in your mind? And suddenly they become mute. There's no reply. And you know, and they will one day, that if you can change the motive, you can change the ethic. If you can change the thinking, you can change the conduct. Jesus knew it. For out of the heart, he said, comes evil intentions, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. You are exactly what you think. I think this is one of the most troubling things about that shooting in Las Vegas. I have not been able to get those folks out of my mind, prayers, beyond the pain of 58 people who were lost, is the quandary of the mindset of Stephen Paddock. The authorities have been working for 2 weeks to establish a motive, a reason for the violence. There was part of the time I wanted a motive. I want a reason. I want to explain it. And then another part that feared the explanation of who he hated. Why did he do it? And thus far, they've found nothing other than psychopathic behavior, which simply means the absence of a conscience and a darkened mind. Futile thinking. This is why we come to worship. Because it's rational. Because it's a reasonable response to the grace of God that has, is, and will change our being. This is why Bible study is standard. It's not luxury. It's not optional for the disciple. It's a must. Set your minds on things above, said Paul.
not on things below. The Jewish confession of faith, the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Philippians 4, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent or worthy of praise, think on such things. And yet we do the opposite. Whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is displeasing and uncommendable, if anything is mediocre and blameworthy, we think on such things. Have this mind in you, said Paul. In Philippians 2:5, have this mind, this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself into the form of a servant and became obedient even unto a cross. The in Christ mindset doesn't need a rule book. The Christ-like mind doesn't necessarily need a manual for every situation in order to discern the purpose of God. God gives us the mind of Christ so that we don't simply understand and know, but we actually do something about it, intentionally, deliberately, on purpose. Because you are what you think. One other word and I'm finished. Karl Barth, one of my heroes, great Swiss theologian, 20th century, who wrote a 14-volume set called Church Dogmatics. I cannot recommend it to you because I haven't read it, although I've always intended to. Dr. Barth's study on Romans is a classic. Here's a story you may not know. In 1935, he was teaching in the university, in the seminary at Bonn. Because of his refusal to comply with the Third Reich, he was suddenly relieved of his responsibility. He was let go as a professor, and he was actually exiled. In his final lecture, knowing that he had been let go, in his last lecture in the chapel in Bonn, he bid farewell to his beloved students with these words. We've been studying cheerfully and seriously. As far as I was concerned, it could have continued in that way, and I had already resigned myself to having my grave here by the Rhine. But now the end has come, and so I have this advice for you. Three words. Exegesis. 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 Keep to the Word, to the Holy Scripture that has been given to you. In other words, set your mind on things above. And when you do, you'll become a living sacrifice. You'll be an act of worship, holy and acceptable to God, for this is our reasonable worship. And you may even discover that you are able to discern the purpose of God and embody it, so that your life will become to the world a therefore, a resolution of grace. And you will live God's purpose on purpose to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's reasonable. May God enable us to be a living sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.